Confession. I invite you to turn with me to Belgian Confession, Article 18. You find that on page 77 in the back of your hymn book. Belgian Confession, Article 18. The title being The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and came like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung up of the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Now please open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 1. As you know, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. It goes on through that list of names. And then we come to verse 18. I want to read verses 18 to 25, focusing on verse 20, the second part. These are very familiar words, and I think we need to be careful when we read these words, because we've read them so many times, and we need to pray that as we read these words, the Lord would also once again grip us as to how powerful these words really are and what the Lord has done for us. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, this is from the prophecy of Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, many unusual births have taken place in the history of this world. In 1934, the Dionne quintuplets were born. Imagine having that many children at once. There were also the Fisher quintuplets. In 1974, the Rosenkowitz of South Africa gave birth to sextuplets. And more recently, in November of 1997, with unprecedented media coverage, the world learned about the birth of the McAfee septuplets. Bobby and Kenny McAfee are perhaps the most well-known parents in the world as a result of the birth of their 7 babies. And so the world has seen its unusual birth. Such multiple births are unusual in that they certainly don't happen every day. We are amazed by them because they are infrequent. The Bible also records some unusual and remarkable births. For example, consider the birth of Isaac. When Isaac was born, Abraham, his father, was 100 years old. Sarah was 91 years old. When the Lord announced to Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son, Sarah began to laugh. We read in Genesis 18 that Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. More literally, the text says, Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. It was physically impossible for her to conceive. Romans 4:19 mentions the deadness of Sarah's womb. No wonder Sarah laughed. Any 90-year-old woman would laugh if she was told that she was going to give birth to a son. And yet it happened exactly as the Lord had said. The Lord visited Sarah, and she conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Isaac, laughter. Then consider also the birth of Samson. We looked at that not so long ago in Judges chapter 13. Manoah's wife was barren and had no children. But one day the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "Indeed, now you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." We read at the end of Judges 13, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson." And you know how in later years Samson was used of the Lord. And then there's also the unusual birth of the prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that Hannah was barren and that the Lord had shut her womb. One year when she went with her husband to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh, she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She made a vow to the Lord that if he gave her a son, then she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And boys and girls, you know that story, don't you? You know how the Lord heard her prayer. And the priest Eli said to her, "Go in peace. The Lord God of Israel grants your petition which you have asked of him." And shortly thereafter, Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, heard by God. Hannah experienced the words of the psalmist in Psalm 113. "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children." And then consider, in addition to Isaac, Samson, and Samuel, there's also the amazing birth of John the Baptist. We read in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. It was too late for them to have children, and they had accepted the fact that they would remain childless. But one day, as Zacharias had the privilege of ministering in the temple and burning incense before the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the angel said that his wife was going to bear a son and that he was to call his name John. The angel said that he would be great in the sight of the Lord and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This child would be the forerunner of the Messiah. As you know, he doubted the words of the angel. He said, "How can I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Zacharias wanted a sign. And so the angel Gabriel gave him a sign. What was that sign, children? What was that sign? He would not be able to speak until the promise was fulfilled. Zacharias would be mute for 9 months. Sure enough, Elizabeth conceived, and 9 months later, she gave birth to a son. They called him John. An old man and an old woman had the privilege of holding in their arms a special child, miraculously conceived. Now, brothers and sisters, as remarkable as these pregnancies were, there is one that surpasses them all. There is one that is far greater. The birth of Isaac, the birth of Samson, the birth of Samuel, the birth of John were all exceptional and amazing. But there is one that stands head and shoulders above them all, the miraculous conception and birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sarah was old. Elizabeth was old. Hannah and the mother of Samson were both barren. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not even married and conceived a baby in her womb without a human father. The Virgin Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth of Jesus is so incredible and so far beyond our understanding that many people have denied it altogether. For a woman to become pregnant who had not slept with a man is biologically impossible and clearly contrary to the laws of nature. Some have come to the conclusion that the virgin birth is sheer and utter nonsense. It's nothing more than an ancient myth, it is said. The account of the virgin birth is a concept that is borrowed from pagan mythology. In classical Greek mythology, there are some stories about how women became pregnant by the gods. The Romans believed that Dionysus was born of the union of his human mother Semele and the god Zeus. Assyrian mythology and Egyptian mythology have similar legends. And therefore, some have concluded that the biblical account is no different. It is nothing more than an ancient myth. There are yet others who claim that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier who had an affair with Mary. They point out that Nazareth was notorious for corruption, immorality, and prostitution. Another book that was popular in the 60s claimed that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. The book stated that there was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. And then, congregation, there are also theology professors who say it makes no difference. It makes no difference if the virgin birth really happened. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's non-essential. It's not worth fighting over. It's not that important. Last week, I read of a poll that was taken quite a number of years ago. I'm not sure exactly when this poll was taken. It was taken in Protestant seminaries, and this poll revealed that 56% of students in Protestant seminaries at that time studying for the ministry rejected the idea of the virgin birth. 56%. Various denominations in the U.S. were also polled to get their view on the virgin birth. And that study revealed that 69% of the American Baptists believed in the virgin birth, 66% of Lutherans, 57% of the United Presbyterians, 39% of the Episcopalians, 34% of the Methodists, and 21% of the Congregationalists believed in the virgin birth of Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, I submit to you this afternoon that the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus is absolutely essential. It does matter. It is relevant. It is extremely important. It is part of the foundation of the Christian faith. If the virgin birth is not true, then Christ would be just another man. To discard the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity. And if we reject Christ's deity, then we have denied the very essence of Christianity. If the virgin birth is merely a myth, then we have no salvation. It is crucial to the gospel. If Jesus is not both human and divine, there is no gospel. The incarnation of our Lord is a central fact of Christianity. All of Christian theology is built upon it. Without the virgin birth, the entire gospel is rejected. Whoever denies it is on the road to destruction. Yes, congregation, it does matter. The whole essence of Christianity is predicated on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. And so I draw your attention this afternoon to verse 20 of Matthew 1, where an angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." As we consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I want us to focus on the announcement of his coming, and the assertion of his supremacy, Joseph had come to a very exciting time in his life. He was preparing for marriage. He had come to love a young woman named Mary, and he was looking forward to the day of their wedding. Verse 18 says that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Those are exciting times. At that time, betrothal was a binding agreement. It was the first step of marriage. It was far more binding than our present-day practice of engagement. When a couple at that time was betrothed, it meant that they had pledged their commitment to one another in the presence of witnesses. The contract was considered binding. In the Old Testament, those who were betrothed were called husband and wife. The man and the woman were considered legally married, even though the marriage ceremony had not yet taken place. They were not yet living together under the same roof, but they were considered legally married. Betrothal was seen as the first step of the marriage covenant. Notice in verses 19 and 20 here that Joseph is called Mary's husband and Mary is called Joseph's wife. They were essentially married, but they hadn't had no physical contact. They remained sexually pure. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about Joseph. Verse 16 tells us that his father's name was Jacob. Verse 20 says that he was a descendant of David. We also know from Matthew 13:55 that he was a construction worker or a carpenter. But one of the very important things that we do know about Joseph is that he was what? He was a just, an upright, or a righteous man. Verse 19. Joseph was an Old Testament believer. He was a man of principle. He was a man who wanted to follow the will of God. He was a man who wanted to honor God's will. The word just or righteous in verse 19 is the same word that is used to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. They were both righteous. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These were people who loved the Lord and served Him faithfully. They lived by the Word of God in an age when true spiritual devotion was hard to find. They were godly and upright, and they were serious about God's law. They were serious about God's covenant. They understood what it meant to live in a covenant relationship with the Lord. That is what Joseph was like. He was righteous. He was righteous. Then, congregation, you can just imagine what it must have been like for Joseph when he learned that Mary was pregnant. Think about that for a moment, would you? Young men, think about this, what Joseph had to go through, how it must have grieved him deeply, how painful it was. The woman whom he loved had sinned with another man. The woman whom he loved had been unfaithful. She had broken her solemn covenant. She had broken that binding pledge. She had violated the seventh commandment. She had given up her purity. At least that's the way it seemed from Joseph's perspective. He knew that he was not the father, and therefore he assumed that Mary had a sinful relationship with another man. What other conclusion can you come to? Poor Joseph, what a terrible, terrible disappointment. According to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22, Mary seemed to have committed a crime that was worthy of, children, death. Death. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 22 reads as follows. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Because Joseph was a righteous man, he knew what God said about sexual sin. It seemed that Mary deserved death by stoning. No wonder we read in our text here, verse 20, that Joseph thought about these things. He obviously loved Mary very much. But he also knew that he could not condone what seemed to be a sinful relationship. You see, Joseph knew that God is concerned about purity. Virginity is of great importance to God. It is a sacred thing. Sexuality is not something to be trifled with. It is designed by God to be kept within the sacred bonds of marriage. Joseph knew that. Joseph found himself in a very, very confusing situation. How could this possibly have happened? Mary seemed to be such a godly woman. She seemed to be a woman of upright character. We read in verse 19 that Joseph didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want to disgrace her publicly because he loved her so deeply. He did not want to openly expose her supposed sin. According to the custom of the day, Joseph could have accused Mary and exposed her to public disgrace. Or he could have written out a bill of divorcement in accordance with Deuteronomy 24 and put her away quietly. It seems at this time that death by stoning was not an option. I'm not sure why that was the case. Perhaps it was forbidden by Roman law. At any rate, Joseph decided to keep the matter low key. He would just send Mary away quietly, and that would be the end of it. It was a terrible thing to do, but what else could he do? The wedding would have to be called off, and Joseph would have to carry on with life and perhaps eventually look for another bride. Under the circumstances, Joseph thought that this was the best possible solution. He did not arrive at the decision rashly. He didn't arrive at it quickly. The word thought in verse 20 means to deliberate. To deliberate. He mulled it over in his mind, weighing the decision very carefully. Even though Mary had been seemingly unfaithful, he wanted to spare her the humiliation as much as possible. You can be sure that at this moment, Joseph was a wounded man. He was hurting. The only reasonable conclusion was that the law had been broken, their covenant had been broken, and Mary was carrying the child of another man. What a terrible, terrible shock. What turmoil of mind. What sad circumstances Joseph found himself in. It made no sense at all. But brothers and sisters, the Lord did not leave Joseph in a state of bewilderment. As he was deliberating the matter, trying to solve his dilemma, the Lord intervened with a dream. A heavenly messenger appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The angel announced the Messiah's coming. How Joseph must have been comforted by the angel's words, "Joseph, do not be afraid. Joseph, do not be afraid." Mary had not sinned. Mary had not committed an immoral act. She had not been unfaithful to her vow. She had not broken the seventh commandment. She was not worthy of death. But while Joseph was comforted, he must have also been astonished. Astonished. There was no other man in the picture at all. Mary was expecting a child without the involvement of a human father. She was expecting a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, what a blessing for Joseph this dream was. He had been pondering what he should do, and the Lord in his mercy sent the answer by means of special revelation through this angel, a direct message from God. It would have been a great comfort for Joseph, not only because he would not have to divorce the woman he loved, and not only because Mary was shown to be righteous, but more importantly, these words would have been a source of great comfort because through his wife Mary, the Messiah, so long ago predicted, would soon be born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Brothers and sisters, consider for yourself for just a moment. Consider for yourself the comfort that is found in these words. Jesus was born of a woman, thereby demonstrating that he was truly human and became one of us. But he was also conceived by the Holy Spirit, thereby maintaining his sinlessness. He possessed a sinless nature. He was born of a woman that he might be human. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit so that his human nature was protected from all sin. The child in Mary's womb was the one who was uniquely both God and man. The true and eternal God took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, a truly human nature. These truths are so profound that they are far beyond our comprehension. We believe it, not because we comprehend it. We believe it, not because we comprehend it, but because God has revealed it in his word. Prior to the birth of Christ, and since the birth of Christ, every person ever born into this world was born with a sinful nature. The Bible teaches that we are all conceived and born in sin. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David knew that from the earliest moments of his existence, his nature was fallen and corrupt. There was not a moment in his existence when he was free from sin. David knew that he inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. He knew that Adam's sin was imputed to all his descendants. The entire human race is guilty because of Adam's transgression. Adam's sin was fatal for the entire human race. Every single person since Adam comes into existence in a state of sinfulness. The life that is still within the womb is sinful. Already in the womb, at the moment of conception, something is wrong. Their life begins, but it is the beginning of a sinner. We are conceived in sin, we are born in sin, and we continue our life from sin to sin. Our life from the very beginning is a fountain of sin and misery. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 48, verse 8, "You were called a transgressor from the womb. You were called a transgressor from the womb." The congregation, that was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not conceived and born in sin. In the words of the angel to Joseph, we find an assertion of his supremacy. An assertion of his supremacy. He did not inherit Adam's guilt and corruption. He was not called a transgressor from the womb. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was conceived and born in holiness. Now, if you were to read the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and we have done that on other occasions, we have looked at some of those verses of the genealogy, those first 17 verses of chapter 1. You read through those verses, you study the names in that genealogy, you will come to see that they were all sinners. The genealogy gives us a brief history of the nation of Israel going all the way back to Abraham. It traces the line from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to the family in which Jesus was born. There are three sets of 14 generations. As you go through those names, you will find that they were all sinners. From Abraham all the way down to verse 16, they were sinners. There is none on the list that was acceptable in the sight of God by his own merit. There is no one on this list who had the right by his own merit to enter the kingdom of God. Abraham knew that he could not approach God. Isaac and Jacob knew that they could not enter the presence of God. David and Solomon knew that they could not face the holiness of God. As you study this genealogy, you will find liars, deceivers, idolaters, murderers, prostitutes. Every sort of sinner is mentioned here in this genealogy. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every single name mentioned is a person who was conceived and born in sin. They're all sinners like you and me. But then when we come to verses 16 and following, we see something wonderful. Finally, a sinless man is conceived and born. Finally, There is one who is free from the guilt and corruption of Adam. Why was he free from the guilt and corruption of Adam? Because this one man, this only man in the history of mankind, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is above every man. Since the fall and disobedience of Adam, there has not been a single person who had the ability to satisfy the requirements of the law. There's not been a single person who had the ability to meet the demands of the law. But with the conception and birth of Christ, that man has come. We are all born with original sin, but Christ was not. We're all born with an evil nature, but Christ was not. And therefore, our Lord Jesus, listen, congregation, our Lord Jesus was fully qualified to be the Savior of sinners. He was fully qualified to be the mediator between God and men, to bring about reconciliation between God and men. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he had the ability to satisfy the requirements of God. He had the ability to meet the demands of the law. Because he was born of a woman, he was truly human and therefore able to pay for the sin of man. Because he was born of a woman, he was able to stand in our place as our substitute. Now, congregation, I'm not sure how much of this Joseph comprehended at this time. It's difficult to say. Verse 19 mentions that he was a righteous man, so perhaps he did have a good understanding of what was happening here. Joseph had the Old Testament, and he would have known the prophecy of Isaiah, which is quoted here in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Being a righteous man, Joseph undoubtedly knew the prophecy of Isaiah. Some 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah announced that these things would take place. Isaiah recorded this remarkable messianic prophecy. It was a glorious prediction of the coming Messiah. And now 700 years later, Joseph had the privilege of seeing Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled. The child in Mary's womb was Emmanuel, God with us. The child in her womb was divine and human, perfect man and true God. He was the God-man. The hymn writer said, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Congregation, I hope you haven't heard these things so often that your senses are dulled to the wonder of it all. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit so that the child in her womb was both man and God, the offspring of David and the offspring of God. He was God in human body, 100% deity, 100% humanity. Did Joseph fully understand all this? I don't know. But he certainly understood some of it, for we read in verse 24 that when he awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. No more thoughts of divorce. No more thoughts of separation. Joseph obeyed and had the unique privilege of being the legal father of the Messiah. Both Mary and Joseph were of the line of David. The angel even referred to Joseph as the son of David in verse 20. And so the child in Mary's womb would be the legal heir of David in fulfillment of the messianic promises. How Joseph must have marveled at these things. Even though he may not have fully comprehended it all, it was nevertheless an amazing event. Mary was pregnant without a human father. Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was the fulfillment of the promise to Adam. This was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, to the prophet, and to the entire church of the Old Testament. This was the moment that David was looking forward to. This was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenants. This was the great son of David whose throne would be established forever. This was the Savior of the world. Congregation, as we are approaching the time of the year when so many people are buried under all the clutter of Christmas, I want to ask you, do you appreciate the true significance of the Incarnation? Do you understand how important it is that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? As people are buying all kinds of gifts from the stores to prepare for Christmas, many of those who crowd the shopping malls have little understanding of what the Incarnation of Jesus Christ is all about. Christ has come in the flesh with the purpose of removing your sin from God's sight. He came to die, to offer His life as a sacrifice for your sins. That is the heart of Christmas. In a few weeks, millions of people will be celebrating something that has been completely emptied of all meaning. They will be celebrating the kindness of man toward one another. They'll be celebrating the highest of human values. They will sing and talk of peace, brotherhood, charity, and kindness, goodwill. When it comes to the subject of the virgin birth, many of them will hardly give it a passing thought. And others may say, who cares? It doesn't matter. It's just a myth. It's not important. But our message to the world, brothers and sisters, our message to the world is that the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth are extremely important. If Jesus had two human parents, He could not have avoided the contamination of sin. And if Jesus had no human parents, then He would not have been man, and He would not have been partaker of our flesh. To be our Savior, Jesus had to be the child of man and the child of God. And that is exactly what He was. And that is the message that you have for the world. Thank the Lord, congregation, that Christ has come in the flesh. Thank the Lord that He remained free from the stain of sin and that He is able to remove your sin from God's sight. Someone once said, sarcastically to a Christian, he said, if I told you that a child had been born today in our local hospital without a human father, would you believe me? The Christian replied, if he lived as Jesus lived, if he lived as Jesus lived, Jesus laid His hands upon the sick and healed them. He spoke to the demon-possessed and liberated them. He touched lepers and cleansed them. He mingled with lost sinners in order to save them. The life that He lived proved that He was none other than God in human flesh. He assumed our human nature and entered our sin-polluted world without ever being contaminated by it. He came as a man. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross so that God and sinners could be reconciled. Our You reconciled? Are you reconciled? Have you trusted the God-man? Have you been delivered from your sin through Him? Congregation, next week the Lord invites you to His table. What is the message proclaimed by the Lord's Supper? It is this: God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. May it be that each one of you are reconciled through the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, through his poverty, you are made rich. Let us pray. Lord, how we pray that you would impress the wonder of this upon our hearts. Many of us, Lord, have been raised hearing these stories year after year, over and over again. And sometimes, Lord, because of our sinfulness, we lose the sense of awe and wonder at what you have done, at what our Lord Jesus was willing to do. The one who was adored by angels, the one who was worshipped by the host of heaven, was willing to come into this world to take upon himself human flesh, to humble himself as a servant, to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Father, Lord, if we have lost some of the wonder of it, would you restore it to us? Fill us, Father, with that real sense of awe and wonder. And then, Lord, also fill us with the urgency of the message that needs to be proclaimed to our world. Father, as we look at the shopping malls these days, packed with people, packed with every sort of gift and every sort of suggestion for Christmas gifts, we are so rich materially, oh Lord, we have shopping malls loaded with material things. And yet, Father, while as a nation we are so incredibly rich, yet there is also a real spiritual poverty that has come upon our land. And Father, we again need the message of the incarnation, that we may see the greatest gift was given, that you gave the gift of your Son, the one who was true man and true God, the one who was willing to be laid upon the altar, to die in our place. Lord, as we depart from here, don't let us go away indifferently, but to remember who you are and what your Son has come to do. And may we go away from here with a desire to exalt him, to praise him, to declare his glory among the nations, as the psalmist said. Hear us, O God, in the name of our Savior, the God-man. Amen.